I invite you to turn with me to Mark 15, or Mark 16. For those who are visiting, we've actually, in God's providence, been going verse by verse through the book of Mark, and started maybe a year and a half ago, about 80-something messages in, and in God's providence, we land on the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. So just excited about how that all worked out, and just really neat to see as that happened. Wasn't planned originally, it just happened to fall on that. So apparently God wanted us to hear about that today. In light of that, there's a lot to be said about the resurrection. And so as you can see, this is going to be part one. So today I want to look at this as the narrative account of how Mark gives it to us. And then next time I want to talk about more implications and applications of what the resurrection means for us as believers. So come back next time as well and hear the full account. I couldn't get it all in one sermon and do it justice. So we're going to look at Mark 16, 1 through 8. Also, another thing for next week is we'll talk about the ending of Mark as well. So you probably have questions about that. So Mark 16, 1 through 8, the title of the sermon is called The Empty Tomb, Part 1. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word starting in verse 1 of Mark 16. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they would go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come here on this Resurrection Sunday to read about and hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are so thankful that he did not remain dead in the grave, but he did on the third day arose, just as he said he would, in accordance with the scriptures. We see that he promised that he must suffer, but after suffering would come glory for him. Death could not hold him, Lord, and so we are so thankful that he is alive. We worship a risen and alive King. So Lord, help us then see this in the text today. Be impressed with what Christ has done all the more, and then seek to live for him. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, from the very beginning of Mark, we have seen that he has been trying to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he wanted to put out from verse 1, chapter 1. He wants to give us all the evidence for us to see that. And in fact, in Romans 1, verse 3, Paul actually says this about the resurrection. He says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit by holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so it's no surprise that Mark wanted to start off making us see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he's ending with the resurrection that testifies that he is indeed the Son of God. This is fitting for Mark to bookend these two events, to give us his slam dunk explanation that he is in fact the Son of God. Leading up to Mark, we have seen in his gospel, he has been showing us Jesus is that promised Messiah of the Old Testament. But through his teachings, through his works, through his miracles, it showed that all that the prophets said that the Messiah would do, Jesus is indeed fulfilling. In fact, we see that he is presented as the promised king. Another theme we see that Mark gives us is he's presented as the good shepherd who is going to lead his people and feed them. But another thing the prophets talked about that Mark displays is that he's also the suffering servant. And so we see all these things come together in the book of Mark. And just this last month, we've been looking at the cross. We've been looking at his suffering. And on the road to the cross, he faced betrayal, abandonment, suffering, mocking, shame, and beating. We remember he was accused falsely by the religious leaders, his own brethren. He was brutally crucified as a criminal amongst criminals, though he never sinned. At the cross, we saw that he was not paying for his own sins, but he was atoning for the sins of his people. This was seen in the symbols that happened. While they were trying to mock him, God was showing us exactly what Christ was doing. Remember the crown of thorns that was placed on his head, really hammered on his head, right? The crown of thorns, which is the symbol of the curse. Going back to the garden, after sin came in the world, what is the curse? Thorns and thistles shall arise, and now placed on Jesus' head is the crown of thorns, a symbol of sin, because he is now bearing sin for all his people. On top of that, we saw him with the mock robe, which said that he was a king, and then they ripped it off to shame him. But he indeed was a king, the king of kings, this true son of David. And he did say he will be lifted up to draw all men to himself. Jesus then endured the great sign of darkness for 3 hours on the cross as the wrath of God for all sin was poured out on him. On the cross, he was paying the price for our sins as our substitute, as our Passover lamb by his shed blood. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we in him might be the righteousness of God." The Father was pleased to crush his own Son for us. And we know that the work was finished. Jesus didn't only, we don't only know that because he said, "It is finished," which he did say. But the symbol that happened when he said it, when he breathed his last, the curtain was torn in two. That symbol that marks separation from sinful people and a holy and righteous God was torn in two because Jesus now, through his atoning death on the cross, made way for people to come and have access to God for all who come through him. This shows that Christ fully atoned for man's sin for all who would trust in him. And this last Friday, we saw that his mission was indeed accomplished. And we see that in the burial. His body wasn't just tossed in a dump. They didn't leave it on the cross, as was the custom of the Romans, for the vultures to eat. Instead, he was taken down and given a grave of a rich man, which showed he was being exalted as a king. And it's no surprise, as we saw last time, that the tomb in which he was placed in was in a garden. The garden by which the people with Adam and Eve were cast out of because of sin. Now Jesus, in his death, brings access to God's people, bringing them back into garden type of event. That's what the symbol of that is meant to point us to. Now we come to the point where Mark wants to further convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he draws us to a tomb, but it's empty. And the big idea I want us to see is because Jesus was sinless and accomplished the work, he will be raised from the dead, which shows the Father fully accepted the work of his Son. And we're going to see this in three ways. First, the loving and faithful witnesses. Second, we're going to see that God raised his Son. And then third, proclamation, astonishment, fear, and hope. So let's look at the first point, the loving, faithful witnesses. And here we see the women. And before we read it, just remember what's been happening here. The women and his disciples have encountered a pretty crazy weekend. In fact, the disciples, put yourself in their shoes, they abandoned Jesus. They feared for their lives. They ran away. They're mourning and wondering, what in the world is happening? We dedicated our lives to him. We thought he was the Messiah who would rule and reign, who would free us from Roman oppression, and now he's dead? We dedicated our whole life to this man. They're in shock. They're hurting. They're feeling the shame of their own actions. The last memory they have of Jesus is them running away from him. Just think of that. And now he's gone. And they're nowhere to be seen. So just think what the disciples are feeling. Now these women, they didn't run away. They stuck it out. And what did they see? They saw his beating. They saw his death. They saw his burial. And just think of the sorrow they must have felt. Even his mother's amongst them. And they're feeling the hurt, the loss of hope. They still want to show their love. They still want to visit. Just like a dear family member, when they dies, we want to go to the gravesite and visit and pay our respects. And so they want to do that as well. And so Mark picks up the story here. And we see this, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Recall, for the Jews, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. Remember the pattern God sets in creation. You shall work 6 days and rest on the seventh. The seventh, for the Jews, being what we would see as Saturday. And so, no work was to be done on the Sabbath. And as you remember, they celebrated their days from sunset to sunset. Like we count our days from midnight to midnight. Theirs was sunset to sunset, which would be about 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. So for them, the Sabbath actually started where we would see Friday, 6 p.m. in the evening. But when did Jesus get buried? And this is important because Jesus actually said on the third day he will rise. In Mark 15:42, it says this, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So this is Friday. This is sometime between 3 to 6 where Jesus is buried. So he's buried before the Sabbath, so he can be in the ground on Friday. And then Jesus is buried on the Sabbath, or he's in the ground on the Sabbath. And Mark tells us here that this is now the first day of the week. So the Sabbath has passed, and now it is Sunday. From here, Jesus has been in the grave for 3 days. And just a side note, the Christians celebrate the Sabbath as well. We don't celebrate a Sabbath that has been completely abolished. It's part of the moral law. It's something that is part of those Ten Commandments that's written on our heart. But because Christ arose on the first day of the week, and we'll talk about this next week in implications of the resurrection, now for the Christian Sabbath, or what we call is the Lord's Day, is no longer on Saturday, but now on Sunday, the Lord's Day. We'll talk about more of that next time. But notice, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they bring spices so that they might anoint him. We introduced to these people and these women in verse 40 of the last chapter. And here we see that they have been with Jesus since his ministry in Galilee. They've been serving behind the scenes. They've been working so that he can, and his disciples can be freed for ministry. And we know Mary Magdalene, she followed Jesus. She followed Jesus as one who would actually, one who had demons cast out of her. So she loved Jesus. She understood the bondage that was, that Jesus freed her from. Mary, the mother of James and Salome, last week we saw that this is most likely the mother of Jesus. In Mark 6:3, it says, is this not the carpenter's son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So most likely this is Jesus' mother. And so they're there. They saw the day before these men come and take him down from the cross, anoint him with spices, and bury him in a tomb. And so they saw Joseph and Nicodemus do this, and they didn't want to be in a way where they can't show their love and support as well. They love Jesus. They want to show it in their proper way. And if you remember, at the last verse of last chapter, they also wanted to anoint Jesus. Luke's account tells us this, then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So they went after they saw Jesus buried. That same day when he was buried, they went, they bought spices, they prepared it so that they can come. The problem was, it's the Sabbath now. You can't do work on the Sabbath for a Jew. So they had to wait. And now it is Sunday. Now it's the first day of the week, and they come to bring their spices. They didn't embalm like the Egyptians did. And so they're bringing spices and ointments for the purpose of being able to visit and not having the body of dead flesh stink. Jesus has been dead for 3 days, and by now, it would have been possible that he stunk, or as the King James says, he stinketh. But in love, they want to come anyways. They don't care about the stench. They don't care about those things, and they bring their spices because they want to show their love for Jesus. It's seen as an act of love, but this is also seen that they did not anticipate a resurrection. They anticipated encountering the dead body of Jesus. And they're eager to show their love to anoint it with him. And notice verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So it's the new day. Now it's not the Sabbath. Now they can go. Now they can do their work. Now they can visit. And they come. Notice they come very early. That is to say, like the crack of dawn. They want to show their love. They're not sleeping in. They're not waiting for the most convenient time. They're coming as soon as it's possible. They're ready to show their love. And what we see here is they come ready and eager to do this early. These two women, notice it says, when the sun had risen. Now, if you're familiar with the harmony of the Gospels, there's some things in them that might seem like disagreements or contradictions or something like that. In fact, John tells us that it says Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Well, what is it? Is it early in the morning or is it early while it's still dark? Well, there's two possible things. One, Mary Magdalene could have very well gone before them. And if they came early, very early, when the sun had risen, she could have came just slightly earlier when it was still dark. We've all woken up at times when it's dark out. It's still very early. And maybe you can see the sun rising way out in the east, just enough light to see, but where you are, it's still dark. And so maybe Mary Magdalene came out in that way, and then the women followed later. So she comes at the crack of dawn when there's just little light. The others come a little later. And the other possibility is they're just describing it in two ways. One, it's still dark out, but the sun's starting to rise, and by the time they get there, then it had risen. So no real contradiction here at all. It's in agreement. It's just the way in which you understand how that happens. So she comes to the tomb. Let's just assume she came slightly before these other women. She comes to the tomb. She sees the tomb open, and she concludes someone must have stole his body. She doesn't conclude that he was raised. She concludes that. She doesn't stick around. She runs to go tell the other disciples. And we see that in John 20. It says, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So notice it mentioned Mary Magdalene, but not the others, so I'm of the assumption that she came slightly before the other two women. Now the sun is fully risen. Now we see the others come. And on the way, they're thinking, we have all these spices. We need to see Jesus. We need to anoint him. But by the way, there's this really big stone. It's a really large stone, and we're not strong enough to move it ourselves. How in the world is this going to happen? They didn't think through the details of how this would happen. They just knew, we want to show Jesus our love. We wouldn't need to go do this. By the way, what are we going to do about this stone? There were no men with them to help them move it. It was just them. So they discuss what's wrong here. How are we going to do this? They worry about it. Nonetheless, it doesn't stop them from coming. They continue in faith. These women were so devoted to Jesus, they wanted to show their love. This might seem like a minor problem, but, you know, we'll deal with it when we get to it. Motivated by love, they continue. But one thing for sure is that we see they weren't coming expecting a resurrection. They were coming thinking, we're going to anoint Jesus' body with spices. But the one thing that we can point out here is the women stuck around. It was the women who wanted to show their love for Jesus, where the disciples had still run away. Nowhere to be seen. Yet the love and devotion of the women had them stick around. Even when they watched from a distance, they were there. And what we see is the women will be rewarded. They'll be the first ones to hear about the resurrection, to see the empty tomb, and to see Jesus. And so this is the love and devotion and faithfulness of the witnesses. Now let's look at the next point, that God raised his son. Look at verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So upon getting to the tomb, this problem they were wrestling with as they were walking is dealt with. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is open. Now, we have a little bit of behind-the-scenes knowledge of what happened. We actually know how secure this tomb was. If you remember back to last Sunday, the scribes actually went and requested from Pilate that they secure this grave. So in Matthew 27, we read about this. They go to Pilate and they say, "Sir, remember how that imposter said when he was alive, 'After 3 days I will rise'? Therefore, order the tomb to be made more secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have your guard of soldiers. Go and make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So not only was the stone there, it was sealed, and there was guards all around it to make sure nobody got even close. But the women, they come, not realizing that it happened, because they came on the Sabbath, and the women are there at home. So the women don't know about that, but they come anyways, and they see the tomb wide open. We, knowing about that, should be impressed and be like, well, there's no other explanation than God did this. Mere man couldn't have come and moved that because of all the efforts they took to secure it and seal it. It was sealed. There was a guard. It was a large stone. Yet it's wide open when the women get there. Despite the efforts of man, it's not going to stop God from raising his son. So they come, they see the tomb open, they see it empty, and they come a little bit closer for a closer look. And just think of what they might be thinking during this time. There's no explanation yet. Maybe they're thinking, well, someone did steal the body. Maybe they're thinking, well, the disciples probably came and maybe they beat us to the punch and they did something. He's not here. Or what about Mary Magdalene? Maybe she came sooner. And now Jesus is gone. And where's Mary Magdalene? But they come in for a closer look. Look at verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw the young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. So if the stone rolled back, the tomb wide open, they walk in and they see a young man inside, a young man they don't recognize who seems not from around the parts. Matthew 28 tells us exactly how the stone rolled away. There was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was white like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So the guards were out when they saw this happen. The tomb of the stone that was rolled away by the angel in a great earthquake. God used means to do this, but it was a miraculous way in which he did it. This wasn't just any normal earthquake. It was felt all around. But the angel of the Lord is what moved that stone. But notice Mark describes this person dressed in a white robe. Yet Matthew tells us it's an angel in dazzling lightning. Again, no contradiction here. They're describing the same kind of thing here, just in different ways. And then Luke tells us that there are actually two men, not just one. It says in Luke 2:24-4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. So where there is two, there obviously is at least one. Mark focuses on the one who speaks here. And the description that we have here isn't a mere man. This is an angelic being. He's dressed in a white robe, which is a symbol of purity and righteousness. And notice they're alarmed. This is because this supernatural being is in their presence, and his appearance is like lightning. You would be quite alarmed too. Notice this figure here in Matthew's account describes him as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Now, oftentimes we hear that in the Old Testament, and we see it as a pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. And it even kind of resembles dazzling white lightning, but this obviously is not the pre-incarnate Christ. And we know that because of what he says. But notice, before we get there, notice his posture. He was sitting. He was sitting. Now, in that culture, the posture of a teacher of the day, a rabbi, would take a seat, and that was a seat of authority to teach and proclaim the word of the Lord, to give a prophetic message. And notice it doesn't say angel, the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. And this angel is just a divine messenger sent by God. He's there. He's in the posture to teach. He's ready to proclaim the word of God, the accurate interpretation of the events that just happened. He's going to give an authoritative message sent by God. This angel is sitting in the position to teach them. William Hendrickson says this: why did the angel have to remove the stone? It was not to enable Jesus to make his way out, but to enable these women and also Peter and John to enter. To show them that Christ indeed has been raised. So they see the large stone, they see this angel, they see him sitting, and they're alarmed. Probably a little bit of an understatement there. The word here for alarmed actually means to be deeply distressed by something unexpected. Other translations have put it this way: overwhelmed with wonder. So the angel responds, seeing their condition. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed." So they come in, they're frightened, they're filled with wonder, they're perplexed, they're deeply distressed by something unexpected. And he says, "Stop it, we don't have time for that. Instead, this is a time for joy." Fear and terror is something that normally arises, and in the account of a supernatural, we see this quite a bit in Scripture. Angels are constantly saying, "Do not be afraid," right? When the angel came to Mary and told her that she's going to bear a son, he comes and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." When the angel went to other people in Scripture, we see that. When God encountered Moses in the bush, we see, "Do not be afraid, do not fear." Because the encounter of something supernatural is quite fearful. Luke's account tells us that they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. But he says, "Do not be afraid." This isn't a time for fear. Notice why. He says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." This announcement is probably one of the greatest announcements in all of human history that's ever been proclaimed. He goes, "I know why you're here. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." By saying Jesus of Nazareth here is actually emphasizing that he's a very real person who can be located in history and geography. Jesus isn't a myth. He was very real, and he's testifying to that. He's Jesus of Nazareth. We know why you're here. Notice, this is Jesus who was crucified. Again, it verifies on God's account here, because he's God's messenger, that he really died. He didn't just pass out and then miraculously wake up later. He really died. He was buried and he died. Notice, he was crucified. The gruesome death. He goes, "I know you saw this, ladies. You saw him beaten. You saw him scourged. You saw the spear pierce his side. You saw him stripped, shamed, beaten, and mocked. You saw him on the cross just days ago, crucified for the world to see. You saw the thorns bashed on his head. You saw his hands and feet pierced. You saw his dead, lifeless body buried in the grave. But he's not here. He is risen." the tomb is empty, not because the body was stolen, but because he's risen. He gives the interpretive events of what took place. The word of God explains the circumstances by which they see. He interprets for them. He gives them God's word. He is the messenger of the Lord. The one who has died has overcome death. The great king that you worshiped and love, he is alive. The word here for in the Greek for he has risen is what we would say in Greek is in the aorist passive. And just to explain what that means, the aorist means the work has been done in past time. And the passive indicates that he didn't do the action himself. It was done to him. So we can interpret it this way. He has risen, or most literally, he was raised by God himself. It was God who raised him up. Romans 10:9 seems to agree with this. It's part of our confession of faith, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He is not dead. He has risen. He is not here. What you see, this empty tomb, is explained because he was once dead. Now he is alive. Therefore, he says he is not here. This is a place of a dead. This is a tomb. Jesus is alive, so he's not here. The tomb is empty. This is why in Luke's account it says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" The one who was punished and died for our sins has overcome the judgment and death by divine vindication in his physical resurrection. And he says, let me show you the evidence. He says, see the place where they laid him. So you stop doing what you're doing. Get up. Stop being terrified. Guys, go and look for yourself and see. The tomb is empty. This is no time for fear. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time for great joy. Your Savior has risen. In other gospel accounts, we know that they go in and they see the linen that Jesus was wrapped in all folded neatly there. And they go in and see, and they get the Word of God interpretation of these events. These women had the honor of being the first to see the empty tomb. Notice Mark mentions them by name. That is because the early church very likely knew these women. And they testifying of the resurrection, as we read in our scripturing, over 500 people saw him. But these women specifically started to be part of the local church. And Mark is writing to this to say, go and ask them. They were eyewitnesses. They saw exactly what happened. They will verify the facts of the empty tomb and what they heard. And according to Deuteronomy, on the evidence of two or three witnesses was a legal testimony established. Well, here you have it. It's a proven fact. Not to mention only these witnesses, but many other people are going to see him. And the women were the privileged ones to be able to be the first to testify of this truth, to see it for themselves, to hear the word of God from this angel. Now, Mark doesn't get into the details of how he was raised or any of that. He just states the fact. The tomb is empty. And the angel interpreted and said, he is risen. He is risen, and the evidence is the empty tomb. Go and see for yourself. Yet we know the rest of scriptures, and we'll get into more of this next week, talks about how Jesus was raised and why he was raised. Acts 2:23 says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Because Jesus was sinless, death could not hold him in the grave. The wages of sin is death. Yes, he paid for your sins, but he never sinned, so he couldn't remain in the grave. It was not possible. Jesus accomplished the work the Father gave him to do, as we saw on Friday. The mission was accomplished, And the resurrection was the crowning jewel, the declaration the Father gave, the exclamation point that said, accomplished. The Father fully accepted the Son's work on behalf of those whom he chose. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Well, how was he vindicated? He was vindicated as he was raised by the Holy Spirit from the dead. And so the resurrection, as Paul says, the resurrection proves he is exactly the God-man. He is the Son of God, and his work was accepted. A.W. Pink says this, "The Lord God evidenced his acceptance of the mediator's sacrifice first by preserving his body in the grave. With absolute trust, the Savior said, 'Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption.' Nor did he. Second, by raising him from the dead, whom God hath raised up, having loosened the pains of death, Acts 2:24, and bringing forth the crucified Savior from the tomb, God showed to all created intelligence that he was well pleased with the work his incarnate Son had performed. Moreover, he was raised not as an act of grace or mercy, but according to the Spirit of holiness. Thus, the death of Christ was a payment of his people's debt. His resurrection was God's receipt." So the resurrection, he has risen. The empty tomb shows God accepted his work, and it truly was accomplished. Now he is being exalted. Let's consider the next point. Proclamation, astonishment, fear, and hope. Verse 7, after they saw these things, the angel says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The commission now is to go in faith. You have seen the evidence. You have the word of God. You haven't seen the body of Jesus. But you know that the word from this angel, the word of God, says he's risen. So now there's a command. Go. Go tell. Go proclaim what you have seen. Go to his disciples and tell them. And Peter. Again, these are the disciples who are not present. They have abandoned Jesus in his greatest need. These ladies now have the assignment to go and tell his disciples that Jesus has risen. The angel specifically mentions Peter here because if you rewind a little bit, you remember what Peter went through. When Jesus tells him, "Peter, you will deny me," Peter objects, "I will never deny you. I will even die with you." And what happens? When the time comes, Jesus is being tried. A little girl says, "Aren't you one of them?" And he begins to say, no, I'm not one of them. I don't even know the man." Again, more people notice. And he denies it. "I don't know this man." He begins cursing. And then the third time, again, after an hour passed, he had time to think about it. He had time to see, okay, well, maybe I can testify, I can witness and say, yes, I am with him, and he is the Son of God, he is the Christ. He had perfect time to realize his actions. The rooster is even crowing to remind him what Jesus said, yet he denies him the third time. Imagine how Peter feels. I'm not even worthy to be called a disciple. I've denied my Lord. I promised I never would. And the angel says, "You go call Peter too." Peter failed horribly. Yet the angel is saying, "You call the disciples who fled. You go call the disciples who abandoned in Jesus' greatest need. And you call Peter too, who specifically denied Jesus three times because there's forgiveness in Christ. The resurrection testifies that forgiveness is secure because Jesus paid the debt on the cross. He was buried, and now his resurrection shows that he fully defeated sin and death and secured forgiveness for all who rest in him. So you go call, yes, these sinners, these disciples, especially Peter, you call them because there's forgiveness in Christ. These disciples will go on to see Jesus. Peter will be restored by Jesus himself. And then you can see the transformation that happens in their lives, a testament of the resurrection power. Right? If you have been raised with him, you are raised in newness of life, right? And so they encounter newness of life. Peter becomes this great testament declaring the work of God and the transformative work. And it declares the importance of the empty tomb. Again, going back to Acts 2, Peter is proclaiming to the Jews, this Christ whom you crucified, God raised up. And then he talks about David. He says, let me give you an illustration. We all cherish King David, right? He says, brothers, I may say to you in confidence that the patriarch David, that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He goes, you know, we can walk over, we can look at his bones, we can see his tomb. He did not raise from the dead. He's not risen. Therefore, being a prophet of God and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on a throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. What transformation. Peter is bold now, and Peter testifies of the empty tomb and says, God raised him up. J.C. Ryle said this in light of calling the disciples and calling Peter. The exceeding kindness of God towards his backsliding servants we see here. The message which the angel conveys is a striking illustration of the truth. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were bid to tell the disciples Jesus goes before them into Galilee and that there they shall see him. But the message is not directed generally to the 11 apostles alone. After this late desertion of their master would have been a glorious action. Yet Simon Peter, who denied the Lord three times, is specifically mentioned by name. Peter, who had sinned particularly, is singled out and noticed particularly. There were to be no exceptions in the deed of grace. All were to be pardoned. All were to be restored to favor, and Simon Peter as well as the rest. So it's a testament to the grace and forgiveness of the Lord that he accomplished the forgiveness of sins in his work on the cross. But not only that, we see this because who is kind of the one who is behind Mark, who is telling him of this story? It's none other than Peter himself. He's reminding Mark and he's telling him, I was a great sinner, yet Christ called me specifically to restore me. Peter's been humbled. And now, instead of putting himself on display, he wants to put Christ and his grace on display. Notice what the angel says. You go tell them that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. Recall, Jesus has already told his disciples that this was going to happen, that he will die, be raised, and afterwards he'll go before them to Galilee. Mark 14. Mark 14, 27 says this, and Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And the angel's reminding them, he told you this already. He told you this was going to happen. Now, remember, the go before language isn't just saying, hey, he's going to meet you there. He's going to just go before you, and he'll beat you to Galilee, and he'll wait for you to come. No, this go-before language is Old Testament shepherd language. Jesus is going to once again go before them as their chief shepherd. He is going to lead them in newness of life. And recall exactly what's happening here. Jesus is ushering in the second and great Exodus. This is exactly what he was talking about with Moses and Elijah, right, in the Mount Transfiguration. Right, it talks about the exodus that he would accomplish in his death. Now that he's risen, he is seeking to shepherd his people. He will lead them in the way that they should go. And the angel is reminding them that Jesus had already testified to this. He will meet you in Galilee because it's in Galilee where he's going to commission and he's going to say, go to the nations, go to the Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the world. But notice the women's reaction, verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, and trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The women were terrified. They encountered something they did not anticipate. They were surprised. They just heard the greatest news ever, and they ran away in terror. And Mark stops his account here. They were, again, filled with great terror. So you can imagine the events. The angel says, go. They start running, bolting out of there, and they just keep running. Surely they're passing people in the streets. Surely they're passing other people in the marketplaces on the way to the disciples. They don't say a word to them. They go straight to the disciples, and Mark leaves it here. Mark leaves it here for his readers. You've just been told good news. You've just been told, you've seen the empty tomb. You have the word of God. Go. And Mark is actually ending here to say, what would you have done in their situation? You too have been told good news. Are you going to embrace it by faith and then live in a call to obedience and discipleship? Up to this point, again, the women have not seen the risen Christ. They have just seen the empty tomb, and they've heard the word of God. Now they have to embrace it by faith and obey. And the same is true for us who read Mark. We have not seen the risen Christ with our eyes. All we have is an empty tomb and the divine word of God that tells us and explains the events. And we are called to embrace that by faith. What will you do with the good news? How will you respond with the news that he has risen? Now we know Matthew details a little bit more what happened. In Matthew 28, verse 8, tells us what else happened. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, ran to tell the disciples. So they did get to the disciples, they just didn't tell anyone else on the way. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. They get to see and behold Jesus with their own eyes. They run to the disciples and tell them. And then as we know, the disciples would go and see for themselves. Now for us, the resurrection is everything. It's something that gives us great hope. And let's just look at two passages in closing that testify of this, but then testify also of what we are called to do as we embrace the good news of the resurrection by faith. 1 Corinthians 11, we read it for our scripture reading, but just to kind of emphasize points here, verse 12, it says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been, if there is no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But the fact, verse 20, is Christ has been raised from the dead. The testament of the resurrection proves if you're in Christ, you're no longer in your sins because he has paid it in full. And the resurrection shows that God accepted his work. And that's why the angel can say, you go and call those disciples, those sinners, you tell them to come back to Jesus because there's forgiveness in him. So the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. As we saw earlier, it's of first foremost, right? The resurrection of Christ, his life, his crucifixion, his burial, and the resurrection. It's a vital part of the gospel. And as we meditate on the resurrection, and we'll see more of this next time, we can enjoy newness of life. We have a new life. Just like we saw the disciples, their transformation as they embraced the forgiveness that Christ gave them. They're changed. They want to love and serve Christ. They're given boldness as the Spirit's in them. Now they want to live for him. And the call for them and the same for us is to be faithful witnesses to him. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for the love of Christ controls us. because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So you're called to live for crucified but risen Savior. It says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh and regarded him to us no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of proclamation here. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. That's what we see, right, in the Great Commission. Go and proclaim. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as we close, what do you do in light of the resurrection? In light of the truth that you just heard, the tomb is empty. Here's the interpretation of the events. He has been raised. What do you do with that? You are entrusted, just like these women were, to believe and proclaim. That is our call. And we too, to show our love and devotion to Christ, are called to proclaim and obey. But if you don't know Christ, then what we see is you're still in your sins. And the wages of sin is death. And for those who reject Christ, that's the only way to God. You can't try to earn your way to God by your own obedience, by your own doing better, trying harder. God demands absolute perfection. And in the cross, we see how seriously God takes sin. He punished his own son for our sake who would trust in him. And Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. There's relief because Christ has obtained the righteousness necessary to have access to God. The veil has been torn, but you must come through him. And then the Bible tells us, as surely as Christ was raised, so will we. So will we. We will live with him in eternity. But it's only if you trust in him by faith. So does that describe you? If it does, this is a time of rejoicing. He has risen. And so now we proclaim faithfully and live for him. So because Jesus was sinless and accomplished the work of his Father, he will be raised from the dead, which shows the Father fully accepted the work of his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for a risen Christ, our King who is alive, who currently has ascended up into heaven. And the Bible tells us that he will one day come again and judge the living and the dead. Right now, he's calling everyone to repent and trust in him. Lord, pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. They would harden hard hearts. They would open blind eyes to see Christ for who he is, to believe and trust the good news of the gospel that he indeed has been raised from the dead. So Lord, we pray that then for us who embrace those good things, that we can then be emboldened like these disciples were later, that we can live for him in a lost and dying world and proclaim the good news of the gospel that you've entrusted us to. And Lord, we pray that through our lives then we can glorify you as we embrace the word of God by faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.